Today we will be reading Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a few weeks ago, I sent an email out to you all saying that we would be doing at some point a short sermon series on the topic of what the Bible says about race and racism, and that's beginning today. And honestly, I'm not really sure, don't really expect that anyone will be very excited about that. I'm not sure. You know, with all the tension around this issue right now, and in recognition of the fact that it's an uncomfortable thing to talk about, I'm not sure that anyone would be very excited about that, least of all me. If I hadn't announced it beforehand, I probably would have backed out of it. But since I announced it and told you that was the plan, I sort of had to follow through. And so let me now give some of the rationale, reason that we're doing this, and then some of the goals, just to sort of introduce this short 3-4 sermon series. Rationale. The question is, why? It's not typical of our tradition to really be very heavy on topical type sermons, although I've actually tried to change that a bit. If maybe you've noticed, we just did a theological topical sermon series on the attributes of God, and before that we did more practical topical sermons in the book of Proverbs, and even before that we did a short sermon series that covered some various topics like marriage and parenting and calling, vocation, spiritual warfare, things like that. But still, you know, so it's not really typical of our tradition to do a lot of topical type sermons. So why doing this on this issue? And the reasoning then is that we believe it's an important issue. That it's an important issue doesn't mean that it's the only important issue for the church to think about, and it does not necessarily mean we're saying it's the most important issue out there, although many may think it is. Whatever you think about that, it remains that we feel that this is an important issue for the church, for Christians to think about, to talk about. Second reason is that the issue is out there. It's before us. Everywhere you look, it seems like the topic of race and racism is coming up. Maybe, perhaps you feel like it's hard to even have a conversation without it coming up. Maybe you feel like that's a reason to not do a sermon series on the topic. Maybe you wonder if we, the church, are now just being driven by the agenda of the world around us. But the third reason is this: that it's an issue that's not only an important issue, that's not only before us, out there. The third reason is this: that's that an issue that I believe historically the church and the American church has either not gotten right or not talked about enough. And so, why not do that now? Maybe some of you think that I will say too much. Others may think that I will say too little about it. Some of you think I may say things that sound too liberal, or some of you may think I say things that sound too conservative. Some of you may think I say things that are too reinforcing of the status quo. Other people may think I say things that are not challenging enough to the status quo. But my goal isn't to be liberal or conservative or just challenge the status quo or whatever, but the goal is to be biblical. And, of course, I'm not trying to say I'm going to do that perfectly, but if there's anywhere we can turn to find some clarity in all the confusion, if there's anywhere we can turn to find compassion for all the hurt that is there around this issue, if there's anywhere we can turn to find some common ground and peace in all the division that is there, well, it ought to be God's word, right? And certainly some hard questions will remain. I'm not attempting to answer every question that can be raised. Certainly, some disagreements may remain. But to look, the goal is this, then, to look at the biblical foundation of what the Bible says about race and racism so that we can find those three things I just mentioned: clarity, compassion, common ground. Clarity. There's a lot of confusion on this issue. And I'm not claiming to be, I don't feel that I am an expert on the complicated questions surrounding this issue. But I do believe the Bible can give us a solid foundation on which to build. And where the Bible is clear, we need to speak with conviction and with boldness, even when that might be uncomfortable or challenging. Second, compassion. There's a lot of people hurting around this issue, and Jesus brings his compassion to those who are hurting and brings his good news of hope that can truly heal wounds. If anything can heal the wounds and divisions that exist around the issue, this issue, it ought to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only those who compassion for those who are hurting, but for those who may come to conviction about sinful behaviors or attitudes within themselves in this area, even for you. Jesus brings compassion and forgiveness to those who are humble, repentant. Third, common ground. I think this is something that's especially important in our day and age where I don't think we disagree very well. And whether or not we have any common ground to start with or whether or not we get to a place of full agreement, this is an issue where I think many people would discover, maybe we have more common ground than we realize, but we don't often disagree well. But instead, by listening carefully and humbly, by withholding and reserving judgment, by being charitable to other perspectives, and in humility considering what we might have to learn, those things can help us discover the common ground that we may already have, and those things may help us build more common ground beyond that. And even if in the end we still disagree on some things, maybe we can disagree with more understanding and empathy and love. That's the reasoning. Those are the goals. Let me just mention also a couple resources that I've found helpful in my preparing. This is a more probably academic resource, but I found it to be very good. It's called I rarely mention books from up front, but I thought in this case it might be helpful. From Every People and Nation, A Biblical Theology of Race. You can see it's a little longer, but I think it's a very helpful book to read on the issue. And this is our denomination, the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. Every so often, they will put together a study committee that produces a report to report to the General Assembly, the denomination, on an issue, a relevant issue of the day. And those reports are, everyone I've read, are very good, very helpful. They're a little long, too. But this is the report of the PCA on racial and ethnic reconciliation. You can find it online, and if you want to pick up any of those resources, you'll probably recognize that I have made use of them in this sermon series. So the Bible, I do think, addresses the issue of race. It may do it in different terms than we do it today, but to find what I'm convinced is the foundational, bedrock, central, with wide-ranging implications, biblical teaching on race and racism, you don't have to read very far in the Bible at all. You have to read only, as you may have guessed from our scripture reading, the first page, or maybe two pages, depending on how it is in your Bible, because all the way back at the beginning, page one of the Bible, the part back at the beginning of the Bible that describes the beginning, God's Word tells us the most important central foundational things we need to know about how to view and about how to treat our fellow human beings. And we're going to look at that in Genesis chapter 1, the passage where which was read earlier. And we see in that passage two things, our sermon outline for this morning: diversity and dignity. Diversity. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is and verse 2 then. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And these first two verses sort of introduce the whole chapter. And verse 1 is probably either a summary statement of all of chapter 1, or it's explicitly describing that initial act of creation where, boom, God creates the heavens and the earth. But at that point, that initial act of creation is, I think, described then as sort of as like a potter taking a lump of clay and throwing it down on the potter's wheel. At that point, it's there, but it's just sort of a blob. It's without form, it's without shape, it's without difference and distinction, utterly lacking of the beauty and function that would come to characterize the finished product, the finished work of art that that potter then shapes and forms that unformed blob of clay into. And what happens between that initial act of creation and the finished product, where God looks at all he has made and says, it is very good, is God working like an artist to shape and fashion his beautiful and awe-inspiring creation, where God takes this unformed, gray, amorphous blob with no diversity or distinction or difference in it, but only unspectacular uniformity, and he forms it and separates it and differentiates it into the abundantly diverse creation that we see at the end of the chapter. And throughout the whole chapter, we see this forming and separating, and we see God making distinctions between one thing and another, and creating diversity within things. So he makes distinctions between one thing and another all through the chapter. He makes light, which is then separated from, made distinct from darkness. Sky separated from ocean. Land separated, made distinct from water. And not only distinctions between one thing and another, but differences and diversity within things. So when God creates vegetation, he doesn't just make one kind of plant or one kind of tree or one kind of flower. He makes all different kinds. Verse 11, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And we see that ends up being a repeated phrase in chapter 1 of Genesis, according to their various kinds. And what that shows us is God created variety. Various kinds means variety. Variety means diversity. And we see, when we look at the world around us, that God created nearly innumerable variety, each marked out from the other through difference and diversity, unique and distinct to itself. When God made the stars, he made them to establish the difference between night and day and to mark the differences between one day and the next. Verse 14, let there be lights in the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And he didn't make all the stars the same either. But for the earth, he made two great lights. This is one of these is a star, and one of these is the moon, of course. Verse 16, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser night light to govern the night. When God made birds, when God made fish, he made all different kinds of birds and fish. Verse 21 shows us that this aspect of God's creation was likewise diverse, manifold, various. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God made incredible diversity. And in this verse here, we see that diversity stretches from the great creatures of the sea, whales that are bigger than buses, all the way down to the living things that it says with which the water teems. And this idea of teeming is sort of like describing the swarming motions of these little fishies and shrimps and plankton and whatever else. All of that, from the smallest to the greatest, all of that reflects the diversity and variety that God has placed by his design in his creation. And when God made living creatures on the land, he didn't make just one kind of animal. Verse 24 and 25, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God made quite a lot of different kinds, right? Here's the point. God's creation is incredibly diverse. The diversity of the world that God made wasn't a mistake, but it was his design. It was part of our Creator's beautiful and wise design, in which God's creation is filled with differences between one thing and the next, and it's the multitude of differences that contribute to and enhance, not detract from, the beauty of God's creation. Abraham Kuyper, some of you may recognize that name, he wrote this. Raise your eyes, look up at the starry heavens, and you will see not just a single beam of light, but a sea of light coming from a countless number of bright shining stars, each of which the Lord calls by name, for the simple reason that each has a name, a nature, and a substance of its own. They all differ. In the speed of light, they emit, and each of them sparked along its own path. Uniformity in God's creation? No. Rather, infinite diversity, an inexhaustible abundance of variations that strikes and fascinates you in every domain of nature, in the ever-varying shape of a snowflake, as well as in the endlessly differentiated form of flower and leaf. Where in God's creation do you encounter life that does not display the unmistakable hallmark of life precisely in the multiplicity of its colors and dimensions? The kids at Kids Camp know all the answers to these questions that are coming here, so if your parents need help, you can remind them, help them out. Would God's creation be more beautiful or less beautiful if there's only one type of flower? Or one kind of tree, or one kind of fish, or one kind of bird, or one kind of animal, or if there was only day and no sunset, or only night and no sunrise? Would God's creation be more beautiful or less beautiful if there was only one color, if everything was gray? Would art be more beautiful if there was only one shape? Would music, these songs we sang this morning, would that have been more beautiful if there was only one note? Would life be more joyful if there was only one kind of food? Only lima beans. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, lima beans. I like lima beans. I'm not, you know, if you do, that's okay. Diversity makes God's creation beautiful. It's the differences between one thing and another that add to and enhance the beauty of our world. But we're not done yet, because just as this is true for all the rest of God's creation, so it is true of the crown of God's creation, humanity. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. All mankind, every one of them, is created in the image of God. And this image of God obviously includes humanity and all our differences among us. Because no matter what differences are there, the common thread that runs through every person, every human being, is created in God's image. And we see in Genesis, we don't see all the differences of humanity explicitly mentioned. We do see one difference, one of the most fundamental differences of humanity, male and female. Even across that image, the image of God equally extends. And of course, that's not the only difference within humanity. There are differences of all kinds in God's image bearers, created good by God, different heights, sizes, facial features, hair colors, eye colors, skin tones. And just like all the rest of creation, these differences don't detract from the beauty of what God has made, but they enhance it and they give glory to the wisdom and creativity and beauty of our God. The diversity among humanity is not a mistake, but is God's good design. And Adam and Eve are the parents of all humanity, and so represent all humanity, and all the differences among humanity flow out of Adam and Eve. They are the first parents, and so the fountainhead of humanity, and so the source of all races and peoples, all of which are different. But the image of God in which they were created extends equally to all of them across all those differences. And so in God's creation, we see not only difference and diversity, but we also see in the crown of God's creation a special degree of dignity placed upon humanity. In God's creation of humanity, we see dignity reflected in that humanity created in the image of God. And in a past sermon a couple years ago, I did a sermon more in-depth and extensive look at the image of God and what all that means. I'll be more brief today. Most basically, the image of God, I believe, is all that which separates humanity from the rest of creation. Because humanity is the uniquely said to be, of all else that God made, humanity is uniquely said to be made in the image of God. So it's the image of God most basically is all that separates humanity from all the rest of God's creation, such that while all of God's creation is valuable, over and against all the rest of that valuable creation, human beings are given an exceeding, exceptional, supreme, special degree of value, of worth, of dignity. There is nothing higher by which God could have created humanity in the image of, in order to impress upon humanity the worth and dignity with which God has created them than His own image. What else could God have said to impress upon us the value of every human being, the worth and dignity of every human being beyond His image? Because there's nothing greater, nothing more valuable, nothing more worthy than God Himself. And humanity is uniquely created in the image of God, separating it all from the rest of all creation. And humanity is universally created in the image of God. Every single human being is an image bearer of God. And humanity is equally created in the image of God, because there are no categories of more human or less human, or more valuable human or less valuable human. There's not degrees in being human. The test for being human isn't on an A through F scale. No, it's a pass-fail kind of thing. It's an either-or kind of thing. Either you are a human being or you are not. And it is not hard to determine what a human being is and what isn't a human being. But despite that, human beings haven't always been treated with the dignity and honor they deserve as image bearers. Because as we know, as a biblical story unfolds, sin enters the picture. And many times in our fallen, sinful world, certain people groups have been demoted to some kind of non-human or subhuman category, and that is sin. Sin that wants to dominate or eliminate someone else for their own self-serving purposes. And any view or attitude that denies human beings the full dignity and honor that they deserve as image bearers of God and views or treats them as inferior, whether because they are male or female, or whether because they are in the womb or out of the womb, or whatever language they speak, or whatever citizenship they hold, or whether they have darker skin or lighter skin, any view that does that is sinful. A simple, defining race and racism can be complicated, but a simple definition of racism that I am summarizing from the PCA study report that I mentioned earlier is that racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that views one race as superior to others or views another race as inferior to its own. And I hope we can see that the doctrine of the image of God demolishes any thought of racial superiority or inferiority and condemns any treatment of one race as superior or inferior. And fallen humanity, after the fall into sin, though in one sense the image of God is distorted because of sin, the image of God is never lost because of sin, but fallen, sinful human beings still retain that status of as image bearers of God and all the dignity and honor and value that comes with that. Sin has, in one sense, distorted the image of God in humanity, and that is in an ethical sense, in that because of sin, we no longer love and worship God as his image bearers ought to do. And we no longer love neighbor as God's image bearers ought to do. We no longer reflect God's image in the holiness and righteousness of our lives. And just as the image of God applies equally to every race, so the guilt and corruption of sin applies equally to every race. It is distorted in us since the fall in an ethical sense. And in God's plan of redemption, it is being renewed in us by the grace of Jesus. But in terms of who we are, though it's distorted in that ethical way, in terms of who we are, it's not lost. But it remains, even after sin enters into the picture, in all people. But unfortunately, though this is on page one of the Bible, it's something that the church, and that many who have who claim the name of Jesus have not gotten right. And I'm not here to say, to accuse or condemn anybody, but wherever we stand on that issue, let's as a church, let's as Christians, let's change that. In all the rest of God's creation, we can easily see how the good differences created by God are good, are beautiful. But often in our sinfulness, when it comes to the differences between ourselves, instead of appreciating those, instead of rejoicing in those, instead of praising God our Maker for those, in our sin, we let them divide us. We view those who are different with suspicion. We treat those who are different as inferior. And in our not too distant history, image bearers of God, because of their race, because of a different skin color or appearance, haven't been treated with the dignity that an image bearer of God deserves. Largely, often by those who claim to know Jesus. In fact, they have been treated horrendously. They have been treated as less than human, as though they were animals, less than animals. Even in Scripture, animals and all of God's creation are worthy of honorable treatment. How much more those who are made in God's image? And racism, even in the church, is not a problem that's only in the past. Though it is right on page one of the Bible, it's something that the church and those who claim the name of Jesus have not always gotten right. Let's try to change that. In our own denomination, just a couple years ago, our General Assembly addressed this issue in the church and particularly in the history of our own denomination. And they came up with a statement that I thought was a helpful statement, and I would like to read it. It's a little long, but I would like to read it in its entirety. And though I would, and I hope that we will consider this and consider it how it might apply to our own lives, to our own church. Be it resolved, this is how all these statements start. Be it resolved that the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of elders or churches or elders from membership in the presbyteries on the basis of race. The teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor, Romans 13:10. And be it further resolved that this General Assembly does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of past failures to love brothers and sisters from minority cultures in accordance with what the gospel requires, as well as failures to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters concerning racial sins and personal bigotry, and failing to learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression, Isaiah 1:17. And be it further resolved that this General Assembly praises and recommits itself to the gospel task of racial reconciliation, diligently seeking effective courses of action to further that goal with humility, sincerity and zeal for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. Be it further resolved that the General Assembly urges the congregations and presbyteries of the Presbyterian Church in America to make this resolution known to their members. Sorry, we're a couple years late in doing that. In order that they may prayerfully confess their own racial sins as led by the Spirit and strive towards racial reconciliation for the advancement of the gospel, for the love of Christ, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are a powerful and wise and loving God who has made everything, and you have made this world to reflect your beauty. And God, we thank you for the differences that you have made in the world around us and in us from one human being to the next. Help us to view every person we encounter as an image bearer of God to whom we owe honor and love. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.